We're considering today a lesson I'm calling All Things Lawful, or a biblical perspective on resisting authority. And I want to make three preliminary remarks before we really begin to get into the lesson itself. The first preliminary remark is that this lesson is an ethical question that arises from paragraph 3, chapter 24 of our Confession of Faith. Then secondly, I've got a lot of material today, and in the interest of getting it all in, I'll just let the questions remain until the end of the class, and I will try to save some minutes for questions towards the end. Then thirdly, and most importantly, some here may discover that certain long and dearly held convictions relative to government are in conflict with the teachings of Scripture as brought forth today. And I exhort you to listen carefully, to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and then by God's grace to bring your convictions into line with the Word of God. Let us begin then as we consider a word, first of all, concerning the present political turmoil in our own nation. And it's interesting that God has brought this to pass at this particular time because, as you are well aware, our nation is in a state of unsettledness, a state of turmoil perhaps, and it is not nearly resolved yet. And the things that we consider today, I think, are very, very relevant for our present situation. I received 2 days ago a newsletter from a conservative slash Christian political organization, and I regularly receive these newsletters. I want to read to you a quote which is most relevant to the topic today. It said in this newsletter, quote, "Regarding all these political shenanigans, our preference for a resolution is, of course, constitutional rule of law. If not, we will accept gridlock or revolution, whichever is better suited to retaining the God-given liberties expressed in our Declaration of Independence and its subordinate guidance, the U.S. Constitution. Did we mention secession?" End of quote. And that comes from the Federalist, dated November 10th, 2000. Well, let us consider then this ethical question that comes out of chapter 24, paragraph 3 of our Confession of Faith, which says in part, "Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord." Now, our concern with this lesson is to rightly interpret that qualifying phrase, those few words, "in all lawful things." The fact that it restricts the scope of our subjection to which we are to yield, that's clear enough. But precisely in what way does that phrase qualify the subjection we are to yield? And that's what we want to deal with today. First of all, I want to deal with a mistaken interpretation of these words, "in all lawful things." A mistaken interpretation. And it is usually viewed as some lawfully contracted civil agreements binding both parties. That is, some lawfully contracted civil agreements that bind both the ruler and those who are ruled. In other words, a social contract. The thought runs like this. The citizens agreed to submit to the ruler, and the ruler agrees to exercise his rule within certain negotiated parameters. If his commands fall within those parameters, they are lawful, and they are to be obeyed. But if they fall outside of those parameters, they are, quote, unlawful, in which case the ruler has forfeited his right to rule and may be deposed. Such a ruler, according to this view, has broken the social contract by which he obtained his authority in the first place. Now, there are two flaws in this theory of interpreting the phrase "in all things lawful" by means of a social contract model. First of all, it is in conflict with the Word of God. Secondly, the social contract model wasn't even developed until a few years after the Confession was written. Let's consider this latter flaw first, and that brings us to consider the roots of the social contract theory, and that takes us to John Locke. John Locke was born in 1632, and he's regarded as the father of the Enlightenment in England. According to the edition of Webster in my study, the Enlightenment was an intellectual movement of 18th century Europe which questioned traditional beliefs and prejudices, especially in religion, and emphasized the primacy of reason, end quote. Now, Locke certainly fits just such a mode. In Locke's essay concerning human understanding, he wrote, quote, revelation must be judged of by reason. And further down he says, reason must be our last judge and guide in everything. Now this is the haughtiness of the rebellious sinner who presumes to sit in judgment upon God. Such arrogance has been described by the late theologian Van Til in this way. Van Til says, quote, here then is the heart of the matter. Through the fall of Adam, man has set aside the law of his Creator, and therewith has become a law unto himself. He seeks to be autonomous. He now tries to be the source of his own light. He makes himself the final reference point in all predication. End of quote. Well, Locke, like so many others, imbibed the pagan philosophy of homo mensura. In other words, that man is the measure of all things. He therefore refused to believe in anything that could not be empirically verified by his senses, regarding it as, now quoting Locke, being impossible that the love of truth should carry my assent above the evidence that there is to me that it is true. End quote. Well, it is with this arrogance that Mr. Locke took up his pen to bequeath to the world his theory of government, in other words, the social contract. In his celebrated second essay on civil government, Locke wrote, quote, that which begins and actually constitutes any political society is nothing but the consent of any number of free men, capable of a majority, to unite and incorporate into such a society. And this is that, and that only, which did or could give beginning to any lawful government in the world. End quote. In other words, God does not set up kings and nations, as Scripture reveals, but men establish the powers that be by means of a contract. But we read in Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, these two views are mutually exclusive. Authority to rule is derived either from God or it is derived from man. Well, beginning with his premise that governments derive their power not from God, but from the consent of the governed, Locke takes the further step to assert that it is right to tell mistreated citizens that, quote, they are absolved from obedience and may oppose the unlawful violence of those who were their magistrates, end quote. Now, it's interesting that 70 years later, a young lawyer in Virginia would echo these sentiments when the British, under King George III, nullified an act passed by the Virginia legislature. The soon-to-be-famous lawyer and orator argued that, quote, a king, by disallowing acts of this salutary nature, forfeits all right to his subjects' obedience. End quote. That lawyer was Patrick Henry. You're probably familiar with his oft-quoted words, if this be treason, make the most of it. Now contrast this with the biblical record. Turn to Romans 13, if you would. And we'll consider very briefly Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. We are told that government comes into being and existence and has its authority and right to rule by means of a social contract whereby those who are ruled enter into negotiations with the ruler and work out an agreeable means of governance. That is what we are told by these men. But in Romans 13, verse 1, we read, let every soul be subject, and the word there for subject is one that many of you are very familiar with, hupotasso. It means to arrange under, to be submissive, to obey, to subject oneself. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists, and there the Greek word is not hupotasso, but antitasso, meaning to set oneself against, to oppose, to resist, to be hostile toward. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists, similar word, means to set oneself against, to oppose, to resist, to refuse, to yield to. Whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now we could read verse 2 like this. Therefore, whoever sets himself against the authority is thoroughly setting himself against the ordinance of God. And those who are thus resisting will bring judgment on themselves. How very different are the words of Locke's fellow countryman and almost contemporary, but I'm referring to John Owen, the Puritan scholar. Owen lived just a few years ahead of Locke. But Owen said, quote, "Any doctrine tending to the disturbance of the civil state may be suppressed by all such means as are lawfully to be used for the conservation and peace and safety of the state." Owen continues, "Jesus Christ, though accused of sedition, taught none, practiced none." Continuing with Owen, he says, "They whose faith is faction and whose religion is rebellion, whose creeds are directly repugnant to the safety, yea, the being of any commonwealth, wherein themselves and men of their own persuasion do not domineer and rule, may be proceeded against by them who bear not the sword in vain." And I ask you today, are we disciples of Jesus Christ or of John Locke, who was an ungodly philosopher? Let's consider, secondly, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson. It is well established that Jefferson was both A, greatly influenced by Locke, and B, the primary author of our Declaration of Independence. This man is generally accorded by historians far more esteem than he deserves. He is frequently classified as a deist, but it would be nearer to the mark to align him with the Unitarians of his day. In 1787, Thomas Jefferson had this to say about our Lord Jesus. Quote, "A man of illegitimate birth, of a benevolent heart, enthusiastic mind, who set out without pretensions to divinity, ended in believing them, and was punished capitally for sedition by being gibbeted according to Roman law." End quote. It was only after reading the writings of Joseph Priestley, a Unitarian minister, who presented a Jesus who was a mere man, and whose teachings were to be studied on equal footing with Greek and Roman philosophers, that Jefferson took a liking to reading and discussing the life of such a Jesus, minus, of course, the miracles. What do the Scriptures tell us about such? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. Now, regarding the doctrine of the Trinity, Thomas Jefferson wrote, quote, "Ridicule is the only weapon which can be used against unintelligible propositions. Ideas must be distinct before reason can act upon them, and no man ever had a distinct idea of the Trinity. It is the mere abracadabra of the mountebanks calling themselves priests of Jesus." End quote. Now, regarding his attachment to Jesus, Jefferson wrote, "To the corruptions of Christianity," and by which he means everything from Acts to the book of Revelation, "to the corruptions of Christianity, I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence, and believing he never claimed any other." End quote. It was only after Priestley had introduced Jefferson to a Jesus that he could believe in that you find him later speaking and writing of the teachings of Jesus as being the most pure and sublime of any other religion. Now, why do I bring this out? It is because so many have uncritically read Jefferson's words in the Declaration and falsely assumed that they were reading a Christian document. When you read such phrases as "the laws of nature and nature's God" in the Declaration of Independence, you need to remind yourself that it is not the God of revealed religion, but rather the God of man's imagination that is being referred to as nature's God. It is because Jefferson, following the lead of Locke, saw governmental authority as derived from the consent of the governed that he included the following words in the Declaration of Independence. Quote, Whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. And further, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government. End of quote from the Declaration of Independence. Brethren, such sentiments as these are diametrically opposed to the revealed will of God. It is to set yourself against the ordinance of God. Now please hear patiently these sober and wise words of John Calvin. Now it's a longer quotation than I would ordinarily bring to the pulpit. And for that reason I ask you to hear patiently and carefully and gird up the loins of your mind to take in what it is John Calvin is saying. Calvin says, quote, "This feeling of reverence and even of piety we owe to the utmost to all our rulers, be their characters what they may. This I repeat the oftener that we may learn not to consider the individuals themselves, but hold it to be enough that by the will of the Lord they sustain a character on which He has impressed and engraved inviolable majesty. But rulers, you will say, owe mutual duties to those under them. This I have already confessed. But if from this you conclude that obedience is to be rendered to none but just governors, you reason absurdly. Husbands are bound by mutual duties to their wives and parents to their children. Should husbands and parents neglect their duty, should the latter be harsh and severe to the children whom they are enjoined to not provoke to anger, and by their severity harass them beyond measure, should the former treat with the greatest contumely the wives whom they are enjoined to love and to spare as the weaker vessels, would children be less bound in duty to their parents and wives to their husbands?" End quote. Do you see Owen's point? The personal character of the ruler does not determine your duty to obey. His manner of ruling you does not determine your duty to obey. It is His divine appointment that determines your duty to obey. Again, after addressing God's judgment upon rulers, Calvin goes on to say, quote, "Let princes hear and be afraid, but let us, at the same time, guard our most carefully against spurning or violating the venerable and majestic authority of rulers, an authority which God has sanctioned by the surest edicts, although those invested with it should be the most unworthy of it, and, as far as in them lies, pollute it by their iniquity. Although the Lord takes vengeance on unbridled domination, let us not, therefore, suppose that that vengeance is committed to us, to whom no command has been given but to obey and suffer." End quote. You understand Calvin's point? Mark it well. God places our rulers over us, and in fear of God we obey the ruler and honor the king. If irrespective of if he's a good king, a bad king, or somewhere in the middle, that's beside the point. God set him over you, you obey him in fear of God. Now let's try and consider, secondly, the correct interpretation. The correct interpretation of the phrase we are dealing with. We return to the question of the right interpretation of the qualifying phrase, "in all lawful things," as found in our confession of faith. It is helpful towards an understanding of how our Baptist forefathers understood this phrase to look at its first use in the First London Baptist Confession of 1646, a full generation before our Confession of Faith. And it's interesting, one of the signers of the 1689 to which we ascribe, as a young man, also signed the First London Confession in 1646. But let me read to you slowly and carefully, since probably most of you don't have a copy with you, some passages from the First London Baptist Confession. Under Article 48, they say, "A civil magistracy is an ordinance of God set up by Him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, and that in all lawful things," the same phrase from which our writers took, "and in all lawful things commanded by them, subjection ought to be given by us in the Lord." And then in a note that they include, under a notation, they say, "The supreme magistracy," and they further explain that as, "to be applied to the governmental authority of any land or nation." That's what they mean. The supreme magistracy of this kingdom we acknowledge to be the king and parliament now established, freely chosen by the kingdom, and that we are to maintain and defend all civil laws and civil officers made by them, which are for the good of the commonwealth. And later they say, so it is the magistrate's duty to tender the liberty of men's consciences, which is the tenderest thing unto all conscientious men, and most dear unto them, and without which all our liberties will not be worth the naming, much less enjoying, and to protect all under them from wrong, injury, oppression, molestation. So it is our duty not to be wanting in nothing which is for their honor and comfort, and whatsoever is for the well-being of the commonwealth wherein we live. It is our duty to do, and we believe it is our express duty, especially in matters of religion, to be fully persuaded in our minds of the lawfulness of what we do, as knowing whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And as we cannot do anything contrary to our understandings and consciences, so neither can we forbear the doing of that which our understandings and consciences bind us to. And if the magistrate should require of us to do otherwise, we are to yield our persons in a passive way to their power, as the saints of old have done. And thrice happy shall he be that shall lose his life for witnessing of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pause here to mention, notice they did not say, take up the sword and resist the unlawful command. No, you disobey passively and suffer the consequences. They go on to say, but in case we find not the magistrate to favor us herein, yet we dare not suspend our practice, remembering always that we ought always to obey God rather than men. You see, brethren, the point is, they understood, and the writers of our confession understood, the all things lawful to reference things moral. And if it become a conflict, well, we obey God and not man. So we come to understand the qualifying phrase, in all lawful things, as being intended by our Baptist forefathers to reference the principle which was articulated by Peter before the high priest in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 5, if you would. Acts chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 22. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things and wondered what the outcome would be, so one of them came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intended to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, here we find the solution to interpreting the phrase, in all lawful things, as found in our confession of faith. It is the moral law of God. We are conscience bound to subject ourselves to every command of the civil magistrate unless that command requires us to break God's moral law. Let me read you that again. We, as Christians, we are conscience bound to subject ourselves to every command of the civil magistrate unless that command requires us to break God's moral law. And that is the biblical, the Christian position. This is just what our Lord meant when He gave the lesson of the coin in the mouth of the fish. He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And also Peter in his first epistle, In 1 Peter 2:17, he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But, as we have said, if the commands of the king and the commands of God are mutually exclusive, in other words, if one is pitted against the other, then, and only then, with Peter, we say we ought to obey God rather than men. Let me give to you one practical illustration from all of this. Concerning the cherished right to bear arms as guaranteed by our Constitution, some red-blooded, patriotic American Christians rather uncritically applauded a certain rallying phrase that was spoken at the NRA convention earlier this year. NRA President Charlton Heston said, quote, I want to say these words again for everyone within the sound of my voice to hear and to heed, and especially for you, Mr. Gore, from my cold, dead hands. End quote. Now, what was the implication of Heston's words? It is just this, that if the governing authorities, the powers that be, make a law which requires of Mr. Heston the surrendering of his weapons, he will shoot it out with the lawful authorities and die with his gun in his hands rather than obey the God-ordained authority. That's the precise meaning of those rallying words. Christian man, Christian woman, hear me well. Such a disposition of that is rebellion. It is unbiblical. It is to stand against God, be it American or otherwise. It is the same spirit as those despisers of our Lord who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let me ask you, those of you who say that Jesus shed his blood for you, did you never read of his disciples of whom it is written that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven? Did you never notice that Peter, in the same place where he commanded us to fear God and honor the king, also says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh? These are your marching orders as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And He commands you to submit and to obey. And where obedience to the King necessitates disobedience to God, there you disobey the King, but then you meekly receive the consequences of disobeying the King, be that death or anything else. You must obey God, but you must never, ever, under any circumstances, take up arms against the king that God put over you. Now, if other wicked men overthrow the king, and a new power to be comes to be, then there is your new power to be, and you submit to him. And it can be the most complex things at times, especially in banana republics, of which the world is now calling us one. In these republics where the powers are turned over every other year, it can be confusing at times to know just who is the authority. But once your heart settles who is the authority that exists, by whatever means he got there, once you solve that, then you know you submit and you obey that authority in every point except where he calls you to disobey God. And where he calls you to disobey God, you disobey him and then suffer the consequences. You don't try to overthrow him. And you don't pick up arms because your supposed rights are being trampled on. The king might be a tyrant. He might be fickle. He might change his mind every other week. And one week you're in favor, next week you're out of favor. It doesn't matter. One week you have laws in your favor, the next week he tears them up. It doesn't matter. You submit to the king that God put over you. And you obey everywhere that he doesn't command you to disobey God. Brethren, I say there is too much of Heston, Stallone, and Schwarzenegger in our spirits, and not enough of Jesus and John the Baptist and Stephen the Martyr and Tyndale. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are Christians, first and foremost, whether we be Americans or Cubans or Chinese. We are Christians and we follow King Jesus and we obey Him. I love this country. I thank God for this country. And it's debatable whether or not our forefathers were biblically justified in what they did in the Revolution. I'll not get into that today. But it's a moot point. Because today, this is the power that be. It is an ordained power that God has brought to pass, and we must submit to it, ever how it came about. But you need to understand this, that if in our lifetime, if this nation, as we now know it, is overthrown in a bloody coup, and the dust settles, and something else is raised up, we bow the knee to it and obey in everything except where we are commanded to disobey God. And where we must do that, we suffer the consequences as Christ's followers. Did not our Lord Jesus say, or rather did Jesus say to the church at Smyrna, I want you to build up an arsenal and resist the soldiers that will come to you shortly to arrest you. That's not what he said. My Bible reads, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And what is the testimony of the followers of Jesus who faced the tyranny of wicked men and governments? Was it that they went down fighting with guns blazing? Was it that they successfully mounted a resistance movement and overpowered the wicked rulers? No, quite the contrary. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Do you see the difference? Now, I have shared these convictions with a man recently, and he inferred from all that I said that I was a pacifist. I'm not quite sure how he got that. If my country calls me to arms tomorrow, I go with a clear conscience, and I will fight the enemy. I'm called to do that. That's lawful, and I'm to obey. As our pastor shared, the soldiers before John Baptist weren't told to give up soldiering. It was a righteous, godly calling, honorable calling. I'm not a pacifist, but I will never, unless I forsake my God, I will never take up arms against the lawful head and authority over me. My King forbids it, King Jesus. It's not an option. And if my rights are suspended or trampled upon because I'm a Christian or for any other reason, I endure that. If I can get on a boat and go to another country, that's an option. Excuse me. But it's not an option to take up arms against the one who is oppressing me. God put him there. For reasons beyond my comprehension, God put him there. And God will deal with him. And God will deal with me as I obey or disobey him. Now, I have a quote here that I think is very good. It's familiar to many of you, I'm sure, but in the second century of the church, Tertullian had this to say. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more quickly we grow. The blood of Christians is fresh seed. And you see, this has been the disposition of believers for 20 centuries now. In all sorts of lands, in every imaginable kind of government, under despotic rulers, under benign, kindly dictators, in democracies, everything you can imagine, our brothers and sisters over 20 centuries have endured it. And in many lands, and very much so today, our brothers and sisters are losing their lives for the faith, rather than making up a resistance movement and taking the sword against their oppressors. Because that's what King Jesus has commanded us to do. And the church has not faded from the face of the earth yet, and never will. We need not take up arms to overthrow a wicked ruler. That's God's business. That's His concern. That's His job, if you will. It's not ours. Ours is to submit and to obey and reflect the grace of God in the most wicked of societies. That is our Christian duty. All right, we do have time for questions, and if you have them, I will endeavor to answer them. But I hope that I have at least articulated the overarching biblical principle that must rule us in every imaginable scenario that we might find ourselves in. Jim. Right.
But isn't it just okay in the same way that you see that the human call for him to be brought before them?
Okay.
So I want to know what
attention
involved in.
Okay, there are two things involved in your question. Let me see if I can recapitulate it. You're asking in the first place, what about fleeing a tyrant, fleeing to another land? Right. And secondly, you're asking, what about the element of disobeying in the act of fleeing? So it's really two things. And the first thing I'll say is that disobedience is not in all cases forbidden, if you notice. If you conclude that to obey the king would be to disobey God, then you've got to disobey the king and suffer whatever consequences come, but you never take up the sword. Tyndale didn't take up the sword against Henry. But fleeing itself, you find biblical precedent. I think you find the scattered church under the persecution of Jerusalem. The church was concentrated heavily in Jerusalem. The persecution spread it far and wide. And that's one of God's means of spreading His church and the faithful around the world. I think you have biblical precedent then. If the king were to pass a law that no citizen is allowed by law to leave my country and then proceeds to set out to destroy the church, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but one might work through in his mind logically, well, if I stay here and obey that order, it will be conducive to the ruination of the church. And obeying that, therefore, is not really obeying God who commands me to promote the church. Perhaps someone could conclude, therefore, it is obeying God will cause me to leave the country. The thinking process might go like that. But in disobeying the king that way, if he catches you, you're going to suffer the consequences of breaking his law. You have something, Pastor Jim?
Yeah, just to underscore what you're saying there, a passage like Mark 13, beginning of verse 13, and maybe you could read that, brother, since you've got the microphone there.
Okay.
Say Mark 13 through 7, sorry, to 16, or to 18.
Okay.
Find, our Lord commending flight in the midst of persecution.
Okay, Mark chapter 13, Pastor Jim references Mark chapter 13, verses 13 through 18.
Yeah.
All right. Here we read, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight not be in winter." So again,
flight,
right.
and even what you referenced earlier, go back to verse 11. "But when they arrest you and deliver you up," you know, the thing is, you know, have a Glock 9mm, hidden strap to your thigh, and plug them. It doesn't say that, but do not worry or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. "Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, but not vice versa."
Right.
I'm just underscoring what you're bringing out there.
Right, and that is the consistent picture you get in the Word of God. Yes, Reggie. Okay. Right. I understand those quotes. Right. All right. That was a mouthful. Let me take John Locke. You have to read John Locke pretty much in his entirety to understand his thinking. And John Locke will give lip service to the Scriptures, lip service to Christianity, lip service to Jesus. But you have to understand that John Locke holds all that in suspension and abeyance because, by his own words, revelation must pass muster of his reason. And he believes any and all of it that his reason approves of, and no further. His reason is superior to revelation, and he says that emphatically and in the most clear terms. He is thought of by some as a hero because he wrote something called an essay concerning the reasonableness of Christianity. Now, you have to understand what he means by that. He's arguing that not that Christianity is definitively authoritative because God has revealed it. No, it's reasonable to any fair-minded person. He's arguing for a natural religion that is reasonable to the unaided mind of man without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's where he's coming from. And when he uses terms like the law of God, all of that is subjected under his overarching premise that his mind, the mind of man, stands in judgment over anything pretending to be revelation. And that is where he's coming from. And Jefferson, following Locke even more so, despises the miraculous, despises a divine Jesus, despises anything that's not in the four Gospels. And define Christianity on his terms, and he'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. So you must understand and not read uncritically these old writings that have a phrase here and a phrase there about the divine being, or we bow to providence, or nature's God. Don't read those things unthinkingly. You must understand the context in which they were written, and they were written by deists and those who were following the Enlightenment of England. Yes, John? As I alluded to before, it can become, in reality, very complex to sort through, as the dust is flying, to sort through who is the legitimate authority. And I am not going to say that in every case I can solve that. But the believer, when he wrestles with it and does come to a conclusion of who the lawful authority is, then he knows who it is he must obey. The example you give of the turmoil in the 1640s of England, Cromwell, who is so admirable in many ways, had no biblical grounds for beheading the king and overthrowing the king. He was disobeying Romans 13 when he did that. And even by his own admission, in other places when you read his writings, he knew he was wrong. But he justified it by the good end he was working towards. You know, the end justifies the means. In our own system of government, this would get too involved to get into, but it can be argued, it has been argued, and perhaps fairly well, that our government is unique in all the history of the governments of the earth, in that we do not have rule by men, we have rule by law, we have a constitutional republic, we have a document that is king. And there can be a fair argument made for that. And I don't have any major problem with that, but the document speaks to us day by day through human voices and is made to say conflicting things from one generation to the next. Well, however that king, if he wakes up drunk one day and says one thing, he's still the king. And you got to obey. And if our king, albeit a document, is saying one thing this generation and one thing the next generation, it's still the king. And if it's coming through a drunken mouth in a foul mood, still it's the king. And you've got to obey. So it can be complicated, it can be difficult, but the Christian must know his duty is to King Jesus and not to take up arms against the lawful human authority. Yes, Brother Ralph. Right. So our king, so to speak, is being made to say that he approves of abortion. Well, if that be the analogy, we hope that our king comes to his right senses in days ahead. Absolutely. And be prepared to suffer whatever consequences come from that. And if it be the chopping block, so be it. Praise God. Reggie. Right. That's understood.
And they were governors and Congress of representatives that we have now.
Right. And again, those brethren had to wrestle through in conscience how to obey Romans 13. And I'm convinced that many of them came to the wrong conclusion. But they may have done so in good conscience. We do get confused as we wrestle with things. And indeed, there are numerous, many Christians who believe that there is such a thing as a just rebellion. And I think that it's utterly unbiblical and very shoddy thinking. There are many Reformed writers who I hold dear who came down on the other side of this issue. And I think it is utterly unsupportable from the Word of God. Gordon.
Yes, sir.
Exactly. Right. David gives us an excellent example to follow in his refusal to slay. Right. It is not about our rights, real or imagined. It is about the rights of King Jesus and the honor that he is due. And we must obey at all costs. Yes, Brother Ralph. Right. His disposition was, thy will be done, and it must be ours. All right. You have 10 seconds. Certainly. Right. Self-defense is a biblical principle. But it's not self-offense. It's defense. All right. Well, we're out of time. I hope that at least gives you some things to mull over and think about, especially in this particular point in history in which we find ourselves in this land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do in our hearts fully bow the knee to you and acknowledge that you are Lord, you are our King, and our heart's disposition is to obey and honor you and to suffer what we must at any time for our Lord Jesus. We pray you would give us such courage should such dire times come upon us. And in all things, Father, we pray that your people would be given wisdom in this land and in this day to act and speak righteously and bring no reproach upon your holy name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.